Hi, this is Susie Larson. Thank you so much for listening to this podcast of Live the Promise. You know, shows like this are made possible because of your continued support of Faith Radio. To learn more, please check out our website at myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome to the weekend edition. So glad to have you along today. Well, in just a moment, you'll hear my conversation with John Eldridge of Ransom Heart Ministries, along with his son, Sam. But I do have a couple of quick announcements first. First of all, did you know that February is known as Bible Bailout Month? And so this is a time when most people, when they start their year-a-day plan reading scripture, they tend to bail out right about now. So I want you to sign up today at our website, myfaithradio.com, for our essential 100 Bible reading daily planner to keep you on track in reading God's Word. And secondly, just want to draw your attention to the strong programs we had this week. I'm just overwhelmed at what God did through Live the Promise and the guests that we had on, Ron Rhodes, Nagame Abedini, Craig Von Buzek, Dr. Greg Smalley, and even Bethany Huang from International Justice Mission. You will find one powerful podcast after another on our website. So go there, spend some time, download them, and listen. You'll be strengthened as you do. The website, again, is myfaithradio.com. And if you find some encouragement, be a radio missionary and send them out by email, Facebook, or Twitter. So let me tell you about my guests, and we'll get them on the show. John Eldridge is a director of Ransom Heart, a ministry devoted to helping people discover the heart of God. His books include Wild at Heart and Fathered by God. John lives in Colorado with his wife, Stacy. Sam Eldridge has graduated with a bachelor's degree in English and is currently managing Ann's Sons magazine, an online magazine for men. He lives in Minneapolis with his wife, Susie, and we're so honored to have them both. Sam, welcome in studio.
Thank you. So good to be here.
You are your father's son. I keep looking at him going, oh, my goodness, John, this is your son. What an honor.
Yeah, he is. He's a good man.
Yeah, you've raised a good one here. I'm sure the other two are pretty okay, too, huh?
You know, they really are. The three of them are remarkable. And what's so neat is to watch their friendship with each other as they become young men.
Yeah, I feel the same with my three boys. It's so fun. Even when they insult each other in text messages, it just makes my heart glad. I don't know why. Because it's love. I can just tell the way they're bantering.
It is love.
Yeah, it's so cute. All right, so I love to start out talking scriptures. You know, John, you've been on plenty of times before. Is there a verse that God's been speaking to you about these days or a life verse you can share with us?
Well, I think the one that really kind of resonates with my heart, particularly for today and for our show, is that conversation, 1 Samuel chapter 17, beginning in verse 34. This is Saul trying to talk David out of going up against Goliath. And here's what David says. He says, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried it off from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be nothing." Mm. No problem.
Talk more about that passage. I mean, I can just imagine why it grabs your heart. So, but just unpack it a little bit.
David is describing something absolutely essential to manhood. But especially to young men. He's a young man when he's describing that. And what he is saying is that he's gone through certain trials. He's faced down certain fears. He's overcome very real challenges. And as a result of that, there's a settledness inside of him. He knows who he is, and he knows he can handle what's coming next. And that's what gives him the courage and the conviction eventually to become the king.
Mm. Yeah, he has a history with God, you know?
Right.
And boy, that's amazing. So, Sam, how about you? Is there a verse that I can ask you about, either a life verse or one that's just been speaking to you these days?
Yeah, I actually pulled one that we used in the film series that we created, and it's from Psalm 73, verse 26. And it goes, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever."
Love that.
And it was huge for the story of the trip and huge through working through disappointment and wrestling with these dreams that we had that maybe didn't come true. And this promise that God is there for us, that he will come through, that he is He's the one who has it. We don't need to be the ones to be making it happen all the time.
Yeah, he's the strength of our heart and our portion forever. That just speaks to so much. And Sam, if you don't mind, I would love, you know, we always ask our guests this question, but I don't think I've ever asked a guest this question with his dad on the line, too. But I'd still love a little backstory on your faith, what it was like for you and, you know, how Jesus became your own, but what it was even like to grow up as John Eldridge's son and how you worked all that out.
Yeah, that's a good question. It's actually part of where the book came from. Growing up at my dad's house was fantastic for a boy. I think being in Colorado and having the outdoors and this genuine pursuit of Jesus as friend and as father and all these different roles, that it was incredible. And yet I felt a disparity when I would go to church and the religion that was becoming a little bit more stifling at the time, we'll say. So I went off to a Christian college and was ready to wrestle with these things, having been in a public high school. And what I was met there in the school was that you really can't know anything, that doubt and to wrestle is sort of the utmost virtue. And we can't really trust the viability of the Bible, these sources and all these things. And when I ended up wrestling, I came to a place of kind of agnosticism, really. I just couldn't say that I didn't know that God was real because I'd experienced him in such tangible ways. And yet, what all of the education was telling me was that that wasn't necessarily to be trusted. And so actually, as I was graduating from school, I sat down with my dad one day and asked him, you know, how much can I trust the Bible? How much should it play a role in my life? Because at the one hand, I feel guilty for not reading it. But on the other hand, I have people telling me I shouldn't bother anyway. And it was a fantastic conversation that really opened the door to many others. Mm. But the promise that the Bible might be real, that things might be true. I mean, it just actually was a breath of fresh air. It was
wow.
Like, okay, I actually don't need to stay living in doubt, and then I can move on from that place, which is like so unstable and so not where you want to be. So these days it's huge. It's pursuing what's genuine. It's pursuing a conversational relationship with God, seeking him as father. And it's a continuing journey.
I bet you found now that it takes more courage to believe and to trust God's word than, I mean, because you're so right. I've seen it in your generation that doubt is held up as a virtue. Let's, you know, I'm kind of hip and I'm kind of in. Not to say you're not free to ask the questions, but that's become so central to so many conversations that it takes some grit and courage, I think, to say, even so, I'm going to trust what the Bible says.
Totally. Skepticism and doubt have become like a true banner. It's like, oh, you're really a man of the world if you don't take everything seriously or if you're kind of questioning what's behind it. But to be able to take a stand feels so risky, and yet also it feels like a sigh of relief at the same time.
Mm, so good. What's that like for you, John, to listen to Sam just sort of unpack his journey?
I'm blown away. I mean, I've heard it, but I'm sitting here listening going, oh, that is so good. To be honest, there's a little bit of anger at the Christian university world these days that professors that I think are trying to help young people to be critical thinkers, and that's good, good, good. Like, I support that. But in the process, actually undermining their faith.
Yeah.
So there's a little part of this dad that says, I paid for that tuition.
Yeah.
You know? But I love the honesty of Sam, and I love the honesty of his generation. They want what's real. They want what's true. They can smell what's false really fast. And I love that about them, because there's a famous story told of Francis Schaeffer years ago when he was just starting LaBrie, which was in the 60s. He was really trying to bring answers to that generation of 20-somethings. And there's a story of him pounding on the wall of this little Swiss chalet, yelling, there are answers. There are answers. Because at that time, the very popular belief was, no, there's really not. And we've just cycled back around to that. You know, as you said, Susie, the millennials really do embrace skepticism and doubt. And they land there versus wrestle through it to something that's true and real and solid.
So tell me this, how this book first came as an idea. Were you guys corresponding? Because it does show kind of letters back and forth, John. Were you corresponding and thinking, you know, this needs to go to print? Or did you get a book idea and say, let's start corresponding? How did that happen?
Nope. I love the story because it's more genuine even than that. Sam had some questions. He's out of college for a year and wrestling with work and money and the girl and all of that. And I'm just so honored that he called me and said, can we talk through some of this stuff? And it began a series of weekly phone calls. We were praying together. He was looking for his calling, looking for what's next in life. And God used those series of conversations in some very surprising ways that Sam will probably tell you about in the show today. But we got about 3 months into those, maybe not even that far. And I asked Samuel, I said, how many of your friends, your peers, and I'm talking about, these are good guys. These are graduates of a Christian college, and, you know, they're bright young men. And I said, how many of them have an older guy like this that they can talk to about this stuff? And Sam didn't even hesitate. He said, I don't know any. None. And then that's when I pitched the book. I said, Samuel, these conversations, I think, are beyond, they're for more than us.
Yeah.
I think God's giving us something to give the world. And I think this would be enormously helpful to an awful lot of people. And the funny part of that story is initially he said, no, thanks. I don't really want to write that book with you.
Wow. And he is a full grown up man, so he is the boss of his body now and all.
Yep. So you could ask him why.
Why was that? What made you change your mind?
Oh, I did not like the kind of guys who would just take their parents' business. They never work through anything to get to that place, and their life was really handed to them. And just seeing,
well, that's respectful.
Yeah, I didn't like the character. Like there was none. It was kind of they were boring people, and they took the easy road, and I didn't want that to be the case. And so actually, I said no out of that place, and then along a couple of years came to realize that I was operating out of some negative identity that I had been given by the school, that was living out of shame, Christian shame for not going to church enough, for not knowing all my Bible verses, and academic shame for not performing well enough. So I'd kind of given up the dream of being a writer. And it was in recognizing that, which is one of the huge pieces of this book, just struggling with identity and recognizing how deep it is and how much it affects everything else we do in our lives. And in letting go of the identity of shame and embracing a new identity of being a son of God, of words, individual words spoken to me, I was able to actually pursue the girl that I was dating. And I was able to come back to my dad and say, this is a project I would love to do. And
isn't that amazing how, Sam, how lies hold us captive? And when God gets in there and exposes a lie to put a truth there, everything changes. I mean, really, because if we believe the lie, we ourselves will sabotage what the best of what God has for us. But even your willingness to sort that through, and just for the record, you can write. I mean, you can write, and you should be writing. And one of the things I loved about the back and forth dialogue was your freedom to say, you know, that sounds to me like, and you'd come back kind of, you know, you were just very free to be yourself and to say, that doesn't really ring true. And then your dad was free to let you do that, but then to say, let me clarify, this is what I mean. But the raw back and forth, I think, is what makes this book work.
Yeah, thank you. That really was our goal, that we want to be presenting something authentic, that whether it's genuine or not will be huge, because our generation, I mean, my generation was raised on the internet, and we became the lab rats of all of these marketing techniques and testing. And so the byproduct of that is that we can tell if something's true or not. We can tell if something's being honest or if they're just trying to sell us something. And that was really what we were hoping to model, was a conversation that was true and authentic and genuine, both as like an expression of how we relate, but then as like true doubts, true fears, and true answers.
So, John, what were some of the questions that Sam asked you that really stuck out to you that you were glad that you included in this book?
Part of what we were praying through and talking through, there were two things going on in Sam's life at the time, and this is just, again, so universal to young manhood. What do I do for a career? Can I follow my dreams, or do I have to settle for the secure job? You know, kind of that fork in the road. Do you chase your dreams? Does God have, like, a calling on my life, or in, you know, unsettled economic times, should I just take the first solid job I can get? So that was a big one, and it was tied directly to marrying the girl. Sam was pursuing a wonderful young woman, and they were getting serious, and things were moving towards engagement. But then there was the question of, how stable do I have to be as a young man before I marry? And then all that, you know, the related stuff of how you know she's the one. And so those two pieces of sort of you know, your life's work and then romance and love and were probably among the richest conversations we had.
And probably among the greatest questions that young 20-something guys have. And Sam, this question's for you, but this your generation is very cause-driven, which to me is so very admirable because my generation, we talked about a lot of things but didn't always do a lot of things. We didn't have the action always to back it up. Sometimes we did. But it sometimes, and correct me if I'm wrong, but it seems the activism upstages Christ and even the internal transformation. What I'm saying is sometimes it's justice minus Jesus. Like you can't really criticize if I'm just doing justice and I'm not really talking about Jesus. I mean, that just seems so hip and trendy. And, of course, everybody should feed the poor. Everybody should help the least of these. But what I'm saying is it seems like the Christ message and the process of internal transformation sort of gets put on the back burner to the cause-driven mentality. What do you say?
Yeah, I think that there's probably two pieces there. The first that comes to mind is, yeah, absolutely. My generation wants meaning. We want to serve. We want to go out there. We want to make a difference. And part of that is because of that internet phenomenon is that the world has gotten a lot smaller because we can see everything. We can go anywhere. We can see the sufferings that are happening all around the world minute by minute. And so there's a piece in which the world now also feels much larger because it's more overwhelming and you can go anywhere. You can mm-hmm. go serve anywhere. And the other piece that makes me think of is Chesterton's words that when the fall happened, the vices were let loose upon the world, but the virtues were also let loose. Mm. And when they're alone, they do a lot more damage. So that isolated virtue of wanting justice, but not having like a real other, and not having Jesus or not having other virtues along with it, actually do more damage. You can see it in all of the products that people sell now. You know, there's chocolate that's slavery free. There's coffee that's made sustainably. Every marketing piece knows that our generation needs purpose and meaning, but they're essentially like shots of espresso or cigarettes. They're just quick little moments that don't last long and they don't necessarily bring a lot of change. And I think we are searching for that piece of justice that also has meaning, that also has the identity, that has the real change to it.
Mm. You know, I think John, that this generation is marked for something so great and so important because of the days that we're in. And so appreciated one of the exchanges where you were talking about the process of becoming a man. And some of this, Sam will have to wait and see. And to that, Sam responded, you know, I'm so used to doing 5 and 6 things on my phone at one time. I can put a deposit in my account. I can check Google. I can check my email. I can text. And we're not used to waiting. And you were saying, and that's the boy talking, because the man has to understand that some of these things take time. I want you to speak to that, John. I thought that was a brilliant exchange, and it's one of those things that if we can recapture it, if this generation can recapture it, we've got some amazing future leaders in the making. So speak to that element of waiting and maybe how they're not used to it, but if they can get used to it, what could happen?
Yeah, exactly. Part of what we were addressing was that every man is part boy and part man inside. And we have to be careful who's running the show. Like, we have to be aware when the boy is talking and when the man is. And the boy wants life easy, and the boy wants recess, and the boy wants ice cream, and he wants fun and play, and he doesn't want to commit, right? Like, maybe to the girl, or he doesn't want to commit to the job. He doesn't want to commit to a process. And the point is not to shame the boy, but rather to recognize at the same time that there is a journey that men have taken for thousands of years, and it's the exact thing that I was referring to in the opening of the show with David and Goliath, and David saying, well, wait a second, I can handle this. First off, I've been out in the fields taking care of my father's sheep for months alone, like in the night, and wind and rain and weather, and we used to use the term hardened, but in a good sense. He's a hardened man, like he's faced trials. And then he adds to that the lion and the bear stories. And there's a process by which God forges a man. And this is really hopeful, actually, because a lot of young guys are really discouraged with their current job or lack of jobs, you know. But you know, they're stuck in Starbucks serving coffee. They're, you know, had an architectural graduate helped me find a book the other night at Barnes & Noble. You know, good young men, they feel frustrated. But if you can reframe this decade and say, oh, no, 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 I was a janitor at your age, and, mm-hmm. and that was great work. Like that, before you become successful, before your dreams come true, you actually have to become the kind of person that can handle it. And you look at these, and just look at these NBA stars or these young Hollywood actors, you know, who come into some success and they come into some money and they blow up, you know, because it's all boy and no man. They haven't taken the journey, the process of becoming the kind of person that can handle it when your dreams do come true.
Oh, so good. Well, Sam, your dad told you that you had to kill a few lions before becoming a man, before God could entrust his dreams to you. How did that land on you, and what does that mean to you now?
Yeah, I think part of it was actually even related to this question that you just asked my dad of these, like, this decade is ahead of us, and how do we achieve these dreams and how do we get to these places? And the really good piece in that was that no time is wasted, that breath of you can work these small jobs and actually see them for what they are. You can see them as the lion of, I need to wipe down tables, and that's what I'm going to do. And what that's going to be building in me is humility, and then is the ability to work a hard day. And that's huge. It's that reframing that, like, I'm not just a boy. I am becoming a man, and that I can put a face of a lion on certain challenges. It actually makes them feel so much more rewarding and allows me to push through it.
I love that, putting the face of a lion on certain challenges. I mean, that speaks to me as a woman who's a little bit feisty. I mean, I think about when you're facing a challenge and it's something like, when you put it like that, it's a battle to be won through humility, through faith. I mean, it changes everything. So you guys started writing this, well, I would guess about a year and a half ago, maybe 2 years ago, would you say, or?
Yeah, we started in March of last year.
Okay. And so just as you've worked your way through it, anything surprise you that came out of this process? Because I know writing is cathartic. I mean, you start to put your thoughts on paper. It kind of puts the squeeze on your thoughts. And you think, did I really mean that? I got to say this the way I really mean this. Do you know what I'm saying? And you can sometimes learn things about yourself. Did you learn anything about yourself in this process?
I loved the process of writing this book. I actually stopped in Colorado for 6 months for a summer to write this book with my dad before continuing on here to Minneapolis. And we would get together 3 days a week, and we'd sit down, and we would actually rehave the conversations about topics that we had before on the phone, and it was fantastic. It was one of those times in your life where you are very aware how special it is. I think that's really occasional that we'll know this time is special, and it really did feel just like a treasure for each of us. I found that I do have that feisty nature in me. I do like to push back, and that comes across in some of the writing of my dad putting a thought out there, me being like, it kind of sounds like you want me to wait around. And
picture eyes glazing over. I love that one.
Exactly, yeah. The journey is not the destination. It was great. I think what more than anything else that struck me was actually how easy the project was for us to do together. To have those conversations, to put those thoughts back and forth, and to put these thoughts on paper, to tell stories, to invite others into it. Like, we were just amped. We were full of fire and wanted that fire to go out.
How many fathers and sons get to do something like this? I mean, this really is putting a flag in the ground, not just for you, Sam, for your manhood, you know, becoming a man, but for you as a son to John, and then you as a minister of the gospel, and you think of the impact of all the people who are going to read this. I mean, that is a profound privilege, isn't it?
Oh, it totally is.
Wow. So
and
good.
Susie, what's so beautiful about this process is this isn't, wow, Sam and John have a really neat relationship. What we're actually inviting young men into is to experience fathering. And in the process of the book, and there's a journal that goes with it where we give them questions and things to go do, things to watch. Like, they can enter into this, because if Christianity is anything, the central message is, you're a son, and you have a father who loves you. It's huge. It's huge, because it's what Sam and I are doing. It's like a metaphor. It's a parable of your heavenly father coming for you and fathering you.
So if you're a 60-year-old man listening today, hear this. You're a son, and the Father's very fond of you. Talking to John and Sam Eldridge, we've got a few copies of this wonderful hardcover book, Killing Lines, to give away. I'm only going to open the phone lines for a little bit after the break because I want to give these guys as much time as possible. So if you have a question, you want to copy the book, call and get on the air, chime into the conversation. 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. More with Sam and John Eldridge in just a moment. Tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. So blessed and honored to be talking to Sam and John Eldridge today. I've got Sam in studio, John on the phone. They've co-authored this great book, Killing Lions, A Guide Through the Trials Young Men Face. Got a few copies to give away, and as I said, I want to give the guys as much time as possible to unpack the contents. So opening the phone lines right now, and that's about it. So if you want to chime into the conversation, we'd love to hear from you. 877-933-2484. We got Mark calling in from St. Paul, Minnesota. Mark, welcome. You're on the air.
Hi, thanks. I appreciate you letting me come on the air. And I'm a father who's raised my son and all my children to be Christians. And it seemed like my son, I don't know what happened after Christian college, that kind of wandered away from the faith. And he and his wife, I'm not even sure. I mean, we still have a good relationship and we level and all, but I'm kind of going, what happened?
Hmm. Painful. What do you say, John?
Oh, man. First off, my heart for you as dad goes out and we'll pray for that. But there's something that the church has to be very, very aware of, that the greatest enemy of a relationship with God is religion. And the enemy knows that, and Satan has used it for centuries. Religion, religiosity, churchianity is the greatest enemy of real Christian faith, and I'm sorry to say it's infected Christian colleges big time, and I bet that's a part of the poison, that they got a good dose of that and didn't want much more to do with that. As a dad, though, I want to say your prayers are still very, very powerful. I love it to hear you say you're still in relationship with them, you still love them. Man, in your prayer closet, you go at it. You ask Jesus to remove from them whatever poisoned their faith, and I bet a big dose of that is religion. Jesus, remove religion from them. They pushed them away. They didn't want that, you know. That would be powerful for dad to pray that.
Mark, thank you, and you'll get a copy of the book, and I do pray that God just opens the door for you guys to have some conversations that bring healing. I think it's in Hosea. It says, well, I will heal the waywards and love them freely. And I've thought about that, John. I thought so often that is what the wayward needs, is healing. You know, there's some kind of soul wound that a wayward person needs so that they can come back and God will heal.
Exactly.
Love that.
Right.
Katarina is calling in from British Columbia, and she's got a question for you. Welcome.
Hi. Good afternoon. Okay. I have a 14-year-old son, and I'm a single mom. So what are the best guidelines or the best way to impute a godly thought process for him? And I would say that would be the best question for me to ask.
Mm. And before John answers, Katarina, I want to make sure you know that give Aaron your address. We'll get you a copy of the Eldridge's book. But go ahead, John. And then, Sam, if you'd like to speak to it as well.
Yeah, I want Sam to chime in after I offer a thought, because he's got some interesting experience with, like, karate teachers and uncles and stuff that I think is important. But what I want to say is you have to let him be dangerous. This is the hardest thing for moms to do with their boys, is let them be dangerous. You let them play the sports. You let them, you know, he's a little bit older, get the motorcycle. Moms are love and protection, and their protection can be very fierce and beautiful. But even Stacy did this. You know, usually it's the mom who protects and the dad who takes the boy out into adventures. And so you're going to have to take that step of faith, trusting God with your son as he matures into young manhood, to let him do things. I'm not talking about immoral things, but let him do things that, as a mom, you might be a little concerned about. I don't want him taking karate class, or I don't want him, you know, doing rodeo or whatever it is in your context. But that's how a young man becomes a man, is he's got to go through those experiences of testing and physical trial and danger. Sam?
Yeah, I would just add that the promise of this book and the promise that we've spoken already is that fathering is available. And something that I experienced growing up was that those forms come in different ways, that I found a really great mentorship with my karate teacher in high school. And he actually really enjoyed the mechanic that helped work on my bug when we were building that in those same years. And just that there would be older guys in a guy's life, because nothing can replace that presence. You really do need to find good, normal ways that older men can be in your life, and they're huge impacts. And I think God obviously wants that for us. God will bring those men into our lives. We just have to be willing to accept them and seek them out.
And fathers, you know, there's such a fatherlessness culture, not only with those who really have no father, but those who have an absence in their heart because they don't have a relationship with their father. And so to that, we just pray that godly men would rise up and connect with these young men who need a mentor. I'd love, John, for you to speak to this idea. You touched on it about Stacy, but as a mom of three grown sons. But you, too, from your perspective, to me, I've likened, and you probably, Sam, won't appreciate this, and I doubt my own boys would either, but when I was watching them go from teen to adulthood, it was like watching toddlers walk all over again. I'm like, they're going to conk their head. They're going to kill themselves. But it was like a clunky time watching them get their legs under them. And I, you know, had to hold my breath. I had to be face down in prayer. But I just want to ask you what it was like for you, what it was like for Stacy to watch your sons find their way. And if you say it was easy, I'm going to bend your fingers back, because it's not easy.
No, it's not easy. And actually, we tell a little bit of that story in the book. But you know, as parents, this is just so crucial. I had a phone call yesterday with a guy that I really love, and he's got a daughter, you know, a sophomore in college, and he was really freaking out because she got one of those little diamond nose studs. And I'm like, oh, buddy, pick your battles.
Totally.
Like, as a parent, you got to pick your battles, you know. The length of their hair, the color of their hair, that's small potatoes. You don't lose the relationship over that stuff. And, you know, we it's been bumpy. You know, you overreact and you try and exert control and they push back and, you know.
As they should when they're trying to find their way, right?
Yes. Yes. Exactly. It's clunky. I like your expression. It's clunky. And as parents, you got to allow for that. And you got to allow for the pushback and the independence. And, you know, part of the story of this book is, for the first couple of years in college, Samuel wasn't calling and asking our opinion of stuff. You know, and that's all normal and good. Like, he's, you know, he went away to school. He went several states away. And you don't want your kid calling every night asking, you know, your thoughts on everything. The independence and learning to spread their wings and pushing back a little bit, that's all part of the process.
Well, what about Stacy? Just speak on her behalf if you can.
Hard. She's a mom. And letting go is Eve's greatest sorrow. It just is. And I think that's part of what actually is predicted, you know, when at the fall there where it says, you know, you're about trouble in childbirth and your husband. I think God is predicting over Eve, it's going to be really hard for you in relationships, and especially in your close relationships. A mother's greatest pain is letting her children go, and cutting the apron strings, right?
Yep. And it's different when it's all boys, and Stacy knows this, I know this, you know, because if you're raising them in a healthy way, you're raising them to leave and cleave, and that's the healthy thing. But the sense of loss and emptiness when they're all boys and they all go away, there's really something to that. But before, Sam, I ask you about this, your side of this relationship, I will say one thing, John, that I felt like God, a very valuable lesson that he showed me in this whole letting go time, because I'd lost my dad when my last son moved out. So the sense of loss was overwhelming to me. But
brutal.
Yeah, but one of the things the Lord just really spoke to my heart is that parenting is not a formula that guarantees an outcome. It is an offering that promises a harvest. And those are two totally different things, because the harvest looks different than we think. But parenting is a sacred offering. But when anybody who thinks, if I do this, I'll get this, that's a rotten way to show up in parenting, and it's hard on the kids. So when we look at it as an offering, we allow for the mystery of the harvest. So that helped me a lot.
But that's beautiful.
What do you say, Sam, as far as going through that time when you've got parents at times, maybe they're freaking out? Maybe you're clueless to the times they're freaking out. I mean, were you, or did you know full well this might be hard for them, but I have to find my way?
I would say there were definitely times when I wouldn't call for, you know, a couple of weeks or a month or so, and I would finally call, and they'd pick up the phone like, oh, Sam,
you're alive.
Where have you been? Like, oh, I just had no idea that you were waiting around and that this is causing some pain. There was a little bit of cluelessness in some regards, but I think we really have just been learning how to have a new relationship. In each stage, you just become such different people, especially, you know, from high school into college and then post-college. Like, the relationship that we have now is totally different than what we had 4 years ago, and is, again, completely different than what we had in high school. And it just really does change and mold as I become the person I want to be. And then as we figure out what relationship looks like, I think for most of the guys I know, our parents are the parents of the divorce generation. So they were either – they had friends who got divorced, or they themselves. And so there hasn't been a lot of this modeling of – parenting adult children, because I don't know that my parents or that generation necessarily experienced it. And so it's like it's a whole new game for a lot of us, but it's definitely something that continues to change. And I think for us, it really centers on, is their heart for me good? And it's not like A plus B, you know, you do this thing, you say this thing, you're going to get a certain result, but it is, I know that their heart for me is good, and that sometimes we step on each other's toes, and that can be awkward, but at the end of the day, we really do come back to that. And I think that is, I mean, that's been huge for our relationship.
Mm, so beautiful. Do you want to add anything to that, John?
Yeah. Amen. And mm-hmm. Yes. And you have to let them become who they are meant to be. And so one of the parents' biggest release, and it was what you're talking about, the idea of it's an offering, not an outcome. What you're releasing is you're releasing control.
Yeah. And that is an offering. And I mean, I think God is very near to our heart when we really figure that out. And it's sure not easy. And they probably won't even understand not to talk about you in third person, Sam. But until you have kids on your own and then you raise them and release them, that dynamic is so much more, it costs me more than I thought it would, but it was sacred. And I feel like I'm a better warrior because of it. But, well, let's talk about the three lions you guys mentioned in the chapter about fear, despair, entitlement. I would love for you guys to speak to each of these. So talk about the lion of fear. John, we'll start with you.
Every man doubts that he is one. Every man. I don't care what his age is. It's just part of the fall, part of the curse, you know, the sweat of your brow, all of that, is that every man doubts that he is one. I handled that, but can I handle this? You know, I remember hearing that Jay Leno was miserable after a successful show because he knew that he had to do it again the next night. It's that idea. This is in every man, you know, even the great athletes, you know, it's hard after a phenomenal, you know, you hit a home run game, but you have to get up there tomorrow and do it. And so fear comes to men in different ways than it comes to women. Some ways are the same, but some ways are very particular to masculinity, and it just has to do with this essential thing of, I doubt that I am a man in some places. Maybe it's with money, maybe it's with career, maybe it's with the girl, you know, maybe it's with the courage to chase your dreams, but there are this core fear that God wants to address in us, and oh yeah, it's a lion. You bet it is.
Is it about around being not enough? Is that kind of at the core of it?
I don't have what it takes. Right? That's the fear. I'm going to be exposed as being that guy who can't handle his life.
And Sam, in this culture, when what makes a man is such a confusing message, and it's a thousand different messages. On one hand, men have been emasculated, you know, and you look at some of the sitcoms, they're the idiots and the girls are the good-looking, educated ones. Do you know what I'm saying? Everywhere you turn, it seems that if you overstep, then you're chauvinist. If you understep, you're effeminate. You know, I mean, I don't know how you guys can win. So with all of that, how do you figure out and face down the fear and get a sense of the biblical idea of the man God wants you to be?
It's probably this process of this book. It has been learning to find my own identity, to find my identity in what God believes of me and what the people that I actually will give the authority over my life, what they will say. Because you don't give the TV the authority to speak what's true over
Amen,
you.
Amen, brother.
Or the internet or the marketing or any of that. Mm-hmm. But I trust what my wife says. I trust what my parents say. I trust what my pseudo uncles, the guys that have that role. And if they say I have what it takes, I tend to believe them.
That is awesome. That makes me so happy. I just love hearing you. Doesn't that make you happy, John?
I'm ready to retire.
Yeah.
I'm good. I can clock out.
You got another interview after this one, so you better stay upright.
I guess I better.
Yeah. Okay. Let's talk about the Lion of Despair. That one surprised me. Speak to that one, John.
Well, young men are stepping into the world right now in very unstable economic times. And you add to that the volatile nature of the political climate in the world, and the despair comes in that my dreams could ever come true. Like dreaming feels foolish. It feels naive. You know, the pull of, you know, you just watch the news, for heaven's sakes. Like, the pull is hunker down, survive, and therefore, you know, take the safe job, that kind of thing. And the despair creeps in that these dreams that are in every person's heart, everyone has dreams, they won't come true, you know. And the despair just kind of slowly comes in that your life is going to be really disappointing.
Kind of survive and just get by. Sam, how do you kill that lion and keep yourself from despair so you can dare to dream?
What I think is really interesting is that there's this movement right now, all of these kind of end of the world movies, all of this zombie fixation. And I read an article about kind of explaining that in society, there's this sort of fear of the unknown, of this kind of oppressive nature. And we have this fear over our lives, and why we like those end of the world things is it gives like a clear focus. It gives a face to the enemy, a face to the lion, if you will. And what's huge in those cases is being able to have clarity, have clarity of what's coming, of what you want, of being able to know what dreams are worth fighting for and what dreams maybe are, you think they're dreams, but actually you're just afraid that your current job's going to fall through. And so you're dreaming about the next job you're going to get. It's huge. It's huge to be able to put a face to things and to be able to drive after them.
Yeah. Boy, isn't that the truth? When you start to identify what the lie is, or the message, or the lion is, that's half the battle. Otherwise, it's so ambiguous, you don't even know how to stand against it. Okay, how about entitlement, John?
Okay, we got to be careful with this one, because this is where our generation, Susie, you and me, have really ragged on the millennials. Mm. And there's a part of it that's true. It's a part of it's true, but I want to walk respectfully into this, because their generation was the generation of the self-esteem movement. Come on.
Like, well, we started it. Well, aren't we to blame on that one? I'm
sorry.
Yeah.
And I think that, I'll admit it, our generation was so afraid of screwing it up as parents that we kind of overindulged. And then you add to that this technological explosion and what you were saying earlier about waiting for things. And, you know, Sam describes, my goodness, for my phone, I can trade stocks. I can take a video and upload it. I can check on world events. I can Skype with someone for free who's in Indonesia. That gives the millennials, those two things, I think, kind of an overindulgence by our generation, the whole self-esteem thing. And I think the technological phenomena of how much is available at their fingertips, I think it gave them a sense that life is going to be easier than it is.
I love the way you framed that. Anything you want to add there, Sam?
Yeah, I mean, I love the way my dad is framing it, because it's a conversation that he and I have been working through, that there is that initial reaction of the young millennial generation. There's been a lot of bashing of it in the media and news of just, you want life to come easy and you want these things. And part of it is true, that I've come to realize that we do have these expectations of, you said I went to college and I got this degree, that I was going to have this killer job and drive this great car. I've been graduated for 25 minutes and that's not here yet.
Yeah.
What's the deal? And then there's also those pieces of, well, you know, there is a totally different economic time, and most people are graduating with a degree and also five figures of debt. and there is no job for them. And the world is bigger and smaller and more open and more visible and so much more intimidating. And so, like, it can all get very confusing.
Mm-hmm.
But I think that piece I actually lost my thought.
No, but you know, I'm listening to you talk, Sam, and I'm thinking we had so much to do with that as parents, because our generation, John, propped up our kids because we overindulged them. And so really we created that culture. And so if we are going to bash that generation, we've got to take some responsibility ourselves. So I appreciate that you guys jumped into those waters and found a way to negotiate that. Let's talk love and marriage for a minute here. And Sam, I would love to know, what were some of the unexpected challenges you faced when you first got married? That's a very personal question, but I want you to know he wrote about it in the book. Otherwise, I wouldn't have gone there. But what do you say?
Yeah, I think the first question that every guy instinctively asks, it's all the same, is what the heck is going on? There's this person now, and she is a little bit like something from Beauty and the Beast, like a mirror that follows me around and reflects back all of these things. That I'm like, oh, it can be awkward, and it can be strange, and we can struggle with communication. And it's like somebody from a different planet moved in.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, it's also wonderful. And then it's exciting, and you've got this buddy to go on these adventures with. And so there is like that piece. I went to my dad, and we were just thinking about the questions, like, okay, so what's the first one that you think of? I'm like, I just give me some orientation here. Give me some ways of interpreting how we can actually miscommunicate as much as we can.
Hmm.
And how I can actually feel so awkward with my own failures and having this person in the house, of how when she's there, she sees it and I can't hide it from her. And it's fantastic. It's huge.
That's such a good way to word it. John, you told Sam the mystery of Eve was that she was both a fountain of life and a bottomless well. I mean, I laughed out loud when I read that because I thought, oh, that's so true about us. So what do you say?
You know, Susie, here's the thing, is that, again, the millennials have been through an education system, and now they're in a cultural climate where to even say that there are differences between men and women is to imply prejudice or oppression or chauvinism or something like that. But we just got to have the freedom to say, are you kidding me?
No kidding.
There are massive differences, and it has nothing to do with one is better than the other, one is smarter than the other, one is stronger than the other. We're not talking about value. We're not even talking about position. We're just saying, This was kind of, you know, Sam's thing early on in marriage is we are so different. And to like bless that and call that good and go, yeah, 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 okay. So as long as we can admit that, now let's figure out how do you love well knowing that she's different than you, right? It's about learning to love well versus about, you know, discrimination. And so, yeah, just the joys of having conversations with, look, when you say, you know, X, she hears Y. And when you say, hey, I'm going to take off with the guys for the weekend, she hears, I don't want to spend time with you. Be careful what you think you are communicating and what she is, and kind of learning each other's language and all of that gives us the opportunity to love better.
So good. And you know, it's so true that even if you mean one thing, but we take it another way, saying what you meant over and over again doesn't exactly help. You know what I mean? Anyway, we could spend a whole show on that. I was so curious. We just have a couple minutes here before we pray. And one of the pieces of advice you gave, Sam, was about creating a budget and sticking to it, and how that was so significant in the security in the heart of a woman.
Right, exactly. Yeah, because money doesn't mean money to a woman, and intimacy doesn't mean intimacy. They mean very different things to men and women. Money to a man is, are you man enough? Are you a failure or a success? Money to a woman really speaks to the issue of security. And so by you not blowing everything on the credit card and getting yourselves in debt, you're loving her because you're not introducing You're not introducing insecurity into the relationship.
Would you want to add anything to that, Sam, money-wise? Anything you've learned even as you ventured into that part of your life?
Yeah, I think it really just comes from two different places for us. Like, we have a friend who says that money is never actually about money.
Hmm.
And for me, it's about my sense of self-worth. And am I providing for the family? And am I a man? Can I actually consistently provide for you. And on her side, there are some pieces of stability and actually some ways that she wants me to feel like a man, like on my behalf. She feels those fears that I have. And so money continues to be something that we're very funny about as we learn together at 25. But it's a conversation that's really been fantastic to have together and to be understanding what's going on underneath the surface.
Mm. Well, before I ask you to pray, I'm going to ask you, Sam, if you wouldn't mind just praying for your generation. What's your big takeaway that you hope readers will get from this book?
When I was writing this book, I actually had a lot of my male friends in mind. I could actually see their faces. And my hope was that in giving my story and giving these questions and these answers, that actually it would be authentic and resonate with them, and that there would be a fire lit in them, and that there would be this sense that this book can be the manifesto for a generation, like we hope it is in the prologue, that it will go out and then it will bring answers and bring direction and bring movement that I was craving when I was writing it and having these conversations, and that I know so many young guys are still craving. And that is my hope. That's my takeaway, is that all of the fathering, all of the answers, all of this, all of the potential of this book, that it would really, they would go out and have the effect that I think I dream of that would.
Wow. Well, I'm going to say to you, well done, Sam. And of course, John, well done on so many levels. This has been a delightful conversation. Thank you.
Oh, Susie, I love your show. Thanks for having me.
Always good to have you. Sam, if you would just say a prayer for your generation.
Yeah, Father, I pray that you would come and that you would be fathering these young men, that this book and that through the mentors out there, that you would be working in their lives, that you would be raising them up to be the generation that this world needs them to be, that you would be ministering to the places of their heart where they're seeking their identity, and that you would bring these answers, that you would be speaking fire and passion and drive into their lives in your name.
Mm-hmm. Amen. John, I'm proud for you. I really like your son.
Thank you. Isn't he swell?
He's a good guy. God bless you both. Thank you, Sam, for coming in today.
Thank you
for
having me.
Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. You can find a podcast of this program up on our website at myfaithradio.com, along with podcasts from Austin Hill in the Morning, Connecting Faith, and our weekend programs. Be sure to share this conversation with a friend who would be strengthened by it today. You can do that by clicking the share button under the audio link. Finally, guess what? The Lord wants you to last long and finish strong. He's the one who'll keep you strong to the end. Have a great day.